So, do you know it off by heart yet? Brandon sounded happy, even if no one else did when the reading came up. I thought it was perfectly timed, yay, as we announced our reading again. So, devoted, we're getting there. We're two away, and today's is one of them. So, devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread as a term is distinctive to Luke, who authored both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, if you don't know. And he uses this image of breaking bread powerfully in the culmination of Jesus's journey with Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. If you remember, Jesus has been crucified. The disciples are downcast, brokenhearted, can't quite work out what on earth happened because they were expecting the Messiah. And Jesus has risen, but nobody knows it yet. And he joins Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, and they walk. And Jesus kind of says, "Why do you look so sad?" And they're like, "Surely you're the only person that hasn't heard." And then as they get to where they were going for the night, they invite Jesus in, not knowing it's Jesus. And then Luke says, when he was at table with them, he took bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So it's in that breaking of bread, as we share together, that Jesus is revealed. And in our passage in Acts, it's not really clear how Luke's using the term when he describes the life of this early Christian community. Commentators are fairly undecisive about what it is that Luke meant. Breaking bread was not a common Jewish action at the start of a meal. Or for a celebratory meal, for that matter. So it's clearly something that the early followers of Jesus instigated, something that they started to do. But we don't know whether it's like a really formal liturgical event or an ordinary meal. And the indication in verse 26 is that they ate together in homes with the specific breaking of bread. And we know from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 that there must have been a more formalized setting for the breaking of bread and the eating together, because he's telling people off for their disregard of each other, with some eating and drinking to excess while some are still going hungry. But even this eating and drinking to excess in this formalized setting still kind of indicates that it was a full meal rather than a ritualistic Holy Communion as we share it today. And in fact, the formalized ritual in a shape that's not dissimilar to what we have today was actually introduced in the 4th century. By Cyril, who was Bishop of Jerusalem at the time. So this passage in Acts is where we're told, is also where we're told to remember Jesus every time. I'm going to get that wrong. It's the 1 Corinthians passage where we actually are told to remember Jesus every time we break bread and we drink wine. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus tells his disciples that the bread and the wine represent his body and his blood that will be shed for the forgiveness of sins. But he doesn't actually give any further instruction in those passages as they are recorded. It's the Corinthians passage from which we get our text for communion. And I suspect that it is likely that the situation in the early church was not an either or, but a both and. I suspect that when the corporate body of Christ came together to share a meal and to remember him and what he'd done, they broke bread. And then when they got together in smaller groups, in their homes, as they ate, they broke bread and remembered him. I remember most of the followers at that time were Jewish. So if we think about the Shabbat meal on a Friday evening or a Seder meal at Passover, I suspect it was much more likely that that was the kind of format for this breaking of bread. And we also need to remember that apart from the temple at Jerusalem and synagogues elsewhere in Israel, and there might have been an odd large home with well-to-do followers like Lydia, for example, most of the gatherings would have been small groups of people in homes, in small homes. So that's just to set the background and the context. What I want to do today is to think about three things that are reflected in this Acts 2 breaking of bread. The first is about breaking bread together in our homes, which clearly they did. The second and the third are about communion. And communion is about a horizontal relationship with each other as much as it is about our vertical relationship with God and this idea of brokenness and sacrifice. And I want to think about those three things. And the first thing, breaking bread together in our homes. And this kind of overlaps a bit with what Chris preached on 2 weeks ago when she talked about fellowship. Because so often when we fellowship together, we eat together. And in fact, if you Google images about fellowship, you basically get people sitting down and eating meals together. But generally, they look quite similar to each other. And that's not the idea at all. So we've got three very different birds eating corn there. And you know, we discovered, didn't we, in 2018 with our Feeding the 5,000, that St Mark's is actually quite good at eating together and to feeding one another when we put our minds to it. But I wonder how many of us have continued to intentionally eat together since Feeding the 5,000 stopped. Has the practice of eating together regularly, of inviting others to our homes or out for coffee and cake, has the practice of feeding strangers or the getting to know you betters, has it become a habit? Or do we all breathe a sigh of relief and say, thank goodness I don't have to do that anymore? Because the fact is that one of the best ways of intentionally spending time together and getting to know people better is over food. We're generally more relaxed. We set time aside. We can really engage. We don't have anything else to do. And the other thing about eating together is we all have to eat, don't we? I'm a great believer in not trying to stuff more things, believe it or not. My husband's going to go, she's not telling the truth here, but I really am, okay? I really do believe in not trying to stuff more things into your day, to add a meeting, to add a get-together, but we all eat. So what better time is there? See, he's laughing over there, I can see him in the corner of my eye. What better thing to do than to share a meal together? Because we've got to eat. So let's do it together and get to know people better. You know, we're not spending any more time doing anything. And it's also a really good place where we can invite our non-Christian friends, where we can get our church friends and our non-church friends together. Because our non-church friends, they think we're all right, but they still think the rest of the Christian lot are a bunch of weirdos. Okay, so if we can introduce them to some other people who aren't weirdos either, so you might want to be careful who you invite, but, sorry, we're not weird. We're just all different. And that's great. hopefully they can see. We can get together. We can expand the kingdom that way. And my other question, do you, when you eat together, do you remember Jesus? Do you say grace? I wonder if you actually break bread and share wine together when you eat together, just as they did at the Last Supper. Once you get over the slightly odd feeling, because it does feel quite weird the first or the second time you do it. But you know, that's something that we can do, and we can do it anywhere. I remember probably the first time I ever did this, we were on holiday in France, and we happened to be in the same place at the same time as some other church friends. And we actually had communion and lunch on the beach. We bought wine, we bought bread, we bought lunch, we sat on the beach, we remembered Jesus, and we ate lunch. And it was such a great experience. And we don't have many visible signs, do we, that separate us out from other non-believers, from non-believers. But actually, sharing bread and wine is one of those things that is a very Christian thing to do. And so I think we should publicly celebrate it more, because it's a thing that sets us apart, and it's a thing that tells the story, that gets to the heart of the gospel that we want to share. Now, when we put Christian and non-Christian friends together, it's really important that we don't moan about the church, okay? Because I know there's a tendency to do that when we get together to eat. And that leads me to my point two, which is our communion service horizontally. It's about our horizontal relationships with each other as much as it is about our vertical relationship with God. Matthew 5, 23 to 24 says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." It'd be really hard, wouldn't it, to sit down at table and to share a meal together if we're cross or we're angry with one another because of some perceived slight or hurt. And so it should be with our communion service. In this bit of Matthew, Jesus is telling us that when we come to the altar to bring a gift, and when we come to the altar of communion, it's ourselves that we bring as we give thanks to God and remember Jesus. So if you know that your brother or sister has something against you, if you know that you may have unintentionally hurt them, or you may have intentionally hurt them for that matter, or you may be holding unforgiveness yourself as somebody has hurt you. And they may not even know they've hurt you, but it's there. Jesus says, go and be reconciled before you come to communion. And you know, hurt, unforgiveness, anger at someone else for something that they may or may not have done, it's a really real thing, and it happens so often, not just amongst the body of Christ here, but elsewhere and in society. So many of the problems of this world are caused by people's perceptions that others have done them wrong. When I was a teacher, it was absolutely ridiculous the amount of arguments that kids had because one student said something to another student, normally about their mum. Yeah? I used to say to my kids, I'm big enough to deal with it, don't worry about it. But it wasn't just the students, you know. I was involved in this conversation between a parent and one of our heads of house. And the parent was absolutely furious because her son had been given a detention because he'd dumped another student over a perceived slight about his mum. So basically, one student had said something about the mum, the other student had thumped that student, so he got... this one got detention as well because he shouldn't have said it, but this one got detention. So the parent had come up the school because she was livid. "How dare you give my son a detention," she says. And we're trying to explain that, you know, he thumped somebody. And she was like, "Well, of course he had every right to thump him because of what he said about me." And you're like, "Really?" You don't quite get it. She thought it was perfectly okay to go to battle because somebody had said something. And if we really, really, really think about most of the arguments, most of the global conflicts that we have in this world today, most of them could be resolved by sitting down around a table and talking it out and working out that what it wasn't really intended to be that way. And as the body of Christ, we are called to be different from the world. But unless we talk to one another, unless we share, unless we actually say, "Do you know what? That really hurt me. I know you didn't mean it to, but it did." Unless we communicate with each other, we don't stand out any different to the world out there. And I know it's easier to go and to moan at your best friend or your spouse or someone else who you know is going to love you and take your side, who won't judge you. And sometimes we do need a sounding board and a confidant. But it becomes really easy at that point for that to become gossip. So it's much better to go and to say, or to say, as I had to the other day, "Do you know what, I'm really sorry I ignored you in the street when I walked past. It wasn't intentional. I only realised afterwards I was just somewhere else." Because it'd be really easy, wouldn't it? You walk down the street and you see somebody you know and they completely ignore you. And you think, "Oh, what have I done? What have I done? Why aren't they talking to me? Huh?" And then you get really arsy about it. Sorry, shouldn't say that. You get really cross about it. But it happens, doesn't it? And normally, they haven't even seen you. They're not ignoring you. They're just in their own world, doing their own thing, writing their shopping list. They might even be praying for you at that point in time. You don't know. But it's so easy to be offended. And we shouldn't. You know, the next time you see them, you say, "It was so nice of you to say hello when you walked by." And they say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean it. Didn't see you." You know? And when somebody comes to you to say sorry or to actually say, "Do you know what? I was really hurt by what you said. I know you didn't intend it." Don't take offence at them. Take it in the spirit that is intended, which is that we are family, that we love each other, that we need to keep short accounts. We need to be different. We can't do the sorts of stuff that the world do and expect that we are going to flourish and be a flavour that people want to come and engage with. If we don't do that. In Matthew 18, Peter comes up to Jesus, doesn't he? And he says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? I mean, because 7's a lot, isn't it, if somebody keeps really annoying you? And Jesus says, "I tell you, not 7, but 77 times. Which literally doesn't mean 77 times, by the way. In case you start counting how many times I offend you. All right? 77 was like an infinite number. It meant infinite. Okay, we're called to keep short accounts. And 1 John 4, it says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. See, I didn't say that. It says it here. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And I'm sure that I've probably said this before somewhere, but the Apostle John, at the end of his life, he would be carried around to preach at the different churches. And he would arrive and he always preached the same thing, which was essentially, my children, love one another. That's all he said, love one another. And eventually somebody said to him, why do you just preach that? Why do you just say that? And he said, because if we do this, everything else gets worked out. If we really love one another, everything else sorts itself out. So, we're going to share the peace later on, and that's the part of the communion service where we get to sort this out, where we actually get to be reconciled with one another. So, before we come to the altar. So, when we share the peace later, sorry, it might take a little bit longer, it might not. If you have anything against a brother or sister, or if you know you have hurt someone and not said sorry, if they are here, obviously if they're not here, it's going to be difficult, but if they are here, go and say sorry. Be reconciled. And when you go, keep short accounts. And then my third point is about our vertical relationship in communion, our relationship with God. But it's more than that, because it's all wrapped up in the idea of brokenness, in the idea of receiving bread that has been broken. And as we receive bread and wine, representing the body of Jesus who died, the blood of Jesus shed so that we can be healed and restored and in a right relationship with God. As we do that, we take on Christ. We offer ourselves afresh each time we take communion in order to be sent out into the world. At the end, we pray a prayer, don't we, of sending out, so that we can be Christ, so that we can become the healing and the restoration to others that he is to us. We accept Christ's sacrifice and we become sacrifice ourselves. I don't know if any of you know who this lady in the... Let me see if I can... Oh, look, got a little red pointer. Who this lady here, who's also this lady sitting here. Does anyone know who she is? Yeah, I know you know. Sorry, that's my son, by the way. I know you know. Does anyone else know who she is? Okay, he knows because I sent him to try and find the book so that I could quote from it. This lady is a lady called Heidi Baker, and she runs something called Iris Ministries in Mozambique. And I'm going to try and get through this without crying. She had a unique encounter with Jesus that brought her healing. But in doing it, it led her to a place of complete surrender, complete service to the children in Mozambique. She was already a missionary when this occurred, but this is her story. She had a complete physical and emotional breakdown. She's sick and exhausted after 20 years of 18-hour days serving the poor in Indonesia and in Hong Kong and then in Mozambique. She can't walk and she is in a wheelchair most of the time. And she goes to the Toronto Airport Fellowship because her husband, Roland, had been there. He'd returned, and he was full of faith and compassion, she said, and he'd had a dramatically great time with God. This was kind of 1994, 95, for those of you old enough to remember the Toronto blessing. And then in her book, which is called There Is Always Enough, she describes being on the floor before the Lord for hours, unable to move. She said, "His presence was so heavy upon me. He demonstrated that he is my only strength. He is my hope. I depend only on him. I can do nothing without him." And she said, "One night I was groaning in intercession for the children of Mozambique, and there were thousands coming towards me. And I was crying, 'No, Lord, there are too many.' And then I had a dramatic, clear vision of Jesus. I was with him, and thousands of children surrounded us. I saw his shining face and his intense, burning eyes of love. I also saw his body. It was bruised and broken, and his side was pierced. He said, 'Look into my eyes. You give them something to eat.' And then he took a piece of his broken body and handed it to me. It became bread in my hands, and I began to give it to the children. And it multiplied in my hands. Then again, the Lord said, 'Look into my eyes. You give them something to drink.' He gave me a cup of blood and water, which flowed from his side. I knew it was a cup of bitterness and joy. I drank it and then began to give it to the children to drink. And the cup did not go dry. By this point, I was crying uncontrollably. I was completely undone by his fiery eyes of love. I realized what it had cost him to provide such spiritual and physical food for all of us. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, 'There will always be enough because I died.'" And she is testimony now, if you read any of her books, read anything that they do, to the fact that there really is always enough. But that image of Jesus reaching into himself, giving his body, which becomes bread, and his blood to refresh others, it stayed with me ever since I read Heidi's book. And our calling to become those who feed and restore others as we take his body and his blood stays with me. And there is recognition in this story and in this brokenness of bread that it's in our brokenness, it's in our vulnerability that God is able to demonstrate his power and his strength. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says of Jesus, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.' This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So our communion service remembers what looked like defeat on God's part, a victory for Satan as Christ died. But it was the ultimate victory as he overcame death and brought life and freedom for all who choose to accept it. So as we come to the altar today, I want to encourage you all, take seriously what I've said. Be reconciled with one another before you come. use the peace as a time to say sorry, to forgive. And as you come and receive, take time to recommit yourself to God, to offer yourself as a sacrifice to him, to serve him in all of your brokenness as you leave here today. And if you haven't ever met Jesus, then come to the altar and meet him, because he is here. I know people who have come and seen him as they have received bread and wine. And before you go today, invite someone to come and to eat with you, either today if you've got no plans and you've got enough. Well, actually, there's always enough. It spreads, trust me. Or another day. Because remember that in order to reflect the blueprint of the church, we need to break bread together daily, here and in our homes. I think Mare was going to come up and lead us in some worship. And as she does so, I just spend the time. You can stand and sing, or you can sit and reflect.